and peace. War and peace. I googled those three words, war and peace, and I kind of guessed already what the answer would be on as the search engine came up with all its many, many millions of choices. And it was all focused on the novel by Leo Tolstoy, War and Peace, one of the longest and most famous books in history. It tells of the Russian aristocrats during and after Napoleonic Wars, that's the word I'm looking for, Napoleonic Wars. The epic features at least 559 different characters, numerous plot threads, and it has a battle sequence that goes over 20 chapters. You're in for a long read. It is a marathon of a book, 1,300 pages that will take you about 60 hours to read. So it's the literally equivalent of a marathon. Have I read it? No. Do I know about it? Well, obviously. But war and peace, sadly, are the words that describe human history. Human history is a yo-yo of war and peace, going from one experience to the next. And despite all the advancements in the world, in all areas of life, you turn on the news and what do we read about? War and lack of peace. Lack of peace. Or short-term peace. Or cessation of hostilities, which the world calls peace, but the hatred's still there. That is the backdrop to this chapter. We noted it last week. War and peace. Assyria, the superpower of the Middle East, was making war on everyone. They were building their empire. It looked unstoppable. They were going to take Israel. They go all the way through Judah to the gates of Jerusalem. And God will stop them from entering Jerusalem. But it's not a pleasant situation. And we noted last week, the end of chapter 10 sets the scene for chapter 11. Chapter breaks are a human invention. In the original text, there is no chapter and verse numbers. That was added for our convenience, so we can zoom in on certain passages. This is one flowing narrative. And in chapter 10, verse 33, we read these words. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cast down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So you've got a dramatic and a destructive visual image before your very eyes. He says, look at a huge forest of trees. And then when you look again, they are all felled. They're just stumps. A forest of tree stumps before your very eyes. Chopped down by the axe of God. It's a picture of defeat, destruction, hopelessness. We know with the Amazon, and we see on the news about how forests are decimated, and it breaks your heart. And that's the lungs of planet Earth. If they go, well, climate change accelerates and other things happen. And here's that picture, forests chopped down, just stumps as far as the eye can see. Isaiah continues the idea of trees from chapter 10, verse 34, with an illustration in verse 1, tree-related, to bring hope, restoration, and victory. The very opposite of what everyone is looking out at. He says that it's not just death and destruction here. There is hope. There is restoration. There is victory. A Messiah is coming. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. And it's a brilliant illustration. The axe of God has chopped down trees. And then he brings to our attention two trees, or two contrasting trees. You see, Assyria is compared to a cedar tree. Tall, strong, magnificent. Israel is compared to a deciduous tree. Earlier on in chapter 6, for example, it's called an oak tree. Assyria, the cedar trees, which are from the forest giants, like I say, 200 feet, 61 meters tall. But inside every cedar tree is what's called a dead zone. A dead zone. Even if you prune a cedar tree wrong, it dies. And if you fell it, if it is cut down, it never grows again. It stays dead forever. So they're impressive trees, but they've got a built-in dead zone, a built-in floor. Israel is called a deciduous tree. Its roots can survive even being cut down. And that's the picture here. The tree is cut down, and out of it, a new shoot will grow. And from that shoot a branch, and from that branch a tree, even bigger and better than the one that was felled. And that's the picture that Isaiah brings before us. Assyria, the cedar trees are gone, but there is hope through this new branch. And I want to divide the chapter under three headings. Here's the first one. The vision of the Saviour. The vision, or a vision of the Saviour. In these verses, we are told three great truths about the coming Saviour. Three prophetic facts about the Messiah. Verse 1 tells us about his ancestry. His ancestry. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. A number of years ago, there was a film called A Knight's Tale. It's not for children. It's got some adult themes in it, but it's an interesting story. An interesting story. And it tells about a young would-be knight called Ulrich, who attempts to secure his place in history by winning a famous tournament. Trouble is, to enter a tournament and be a knight, you have to have pedigree. You have to come from noble stock. And Ulrich is not from noble stock. But they get him in a tournament. And his supporters are going to blag their way when the knight has to be introduced and his family tree paraded before the masses. To say, this is our champion, and he comes from good stock, and these are the people he comes from. And in the film, Ulrich's squire is a young Geoffrey Chaucer, the English poet, a man who uses rhetoric, a man who's good with words. I won't tell you anymore. Watch the scene. There's just one line in it that fits this as a visual illustration perfectly.
Good people! I will not tax you further with another long list of nobility. The nobility has taxed you long enough!
Is this a betrayal?
Of whom?
Of us!
No.
I cannot look upon my Lord Ulrich, for I weep to see his shining face. My Lord is a gift to your eyes, for we shall never, ever see his like upon this earth again. I would list his lineage if it served to honor him. Most men hear it's sad, but it's true. They do look to their past to prove their worth. They look to the deeds of their fathers now. So Ulrich has great ancestors, make no mistake about that. Sir Schillard von Reckberg, Duke of Saxony, Wendisch, the fourth Earl of Brunswick. But these great, great men pale into insignificance next to him. I do not list them to honor him. I list him to honor them.
I just love that line. I don't list these people to honor him. I list him because he honors them. It's all about him, not the past. And Isaiah says the same here. He comes from the family of Jesse, the tribe of David. But actually, he's greater than all of them. This is David's greater son. There's no comparison to him. David is a felled tree. His dynasty has fallen. We know from the Christmas story, Joseph and Mary return to Bethlehem, but they have no claim on the royal throne. David's dynasty is almost dead. It's hanging on by a thread. But even though it's a felled tree, there's a shoot, there's a branch. Someone is coming who's going to revive David's dynasty and his kingdom. There's an interesting verse in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 23, that leaves many Bible readers a bit puzzled. Let me give you the verse. And he went, Jesus, and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled by what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you could show me in the Old Testament where that prophecy is, you win first prize. And that's why it leaves many people puzzled. Well, it does if you've got an English Bible. It doesn't quite, it reads and it makes sense. But you can't find the prophecy in an English Old Testament. But if you had a Hebrew Old Testament, you can. Let me explain. It's a play on words. The Hebrew word for branch, as in our chapter here, has the same root word as the word Nazareth. And the city name Nazareth is the Greek form of the Hebrew Nesta, meaning a shoot or a sprout. A shoot or a sprout. Jesus was called a Nazarene. In other words, Jesus is called a branch, a shoot. And if you want further confirmation, Zechariah 6:12 also calls the Messiah the branch. The branch. It's one of his many titles and names. And so that verse finds its fulfillment in the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah chapter 11, as well as Zechariah and chapter 6, verse 12. So first of all, we get his ancestry. This child is special. Oops, go back, sorry. Then we've got his anointing. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His anointing. You remember the story of King David. When David was a shepherd boy in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel turns up at his home and they have a beauty contest. Samuel lines up all his sons in a row, and Samuel the prophet looks at them and is impressed by their muscle, he's impressed by their size, and he's thinking, boy, these will make good kings. So he goes to the biggest, and God says to him, either whispers in his ear or in his conscience, that's not the one. And Samuel's amazed, but he's strong, he's tall, he's big. That's not the one. But that's how he chose King Saul. Ah, but you're looking on the outside, Samuel. That's why King Saul's a disaster. I look at the heart. It's not him. And he goes all the way through the line, and God says, none of them. And Samuel's puzzled. He says, no one else? Well, there's little David, but he's out with the bar lambs. Go send for him. When this teenager turns up, God says, that's my boy. That's my boy. And Samuel takes some olive oil and he pours it on his head. He anoints him with olive oil, a symbol as the oil flows down his head and his shoulders, so the Spirit of God will come upon him and anoint him and fill him for his tasks. And Isaiah prophesies, just as David is the Messiah with a small m, he was anointed of God to do a specific job, so one is coming from his family who's the Messiah with a capital M. And he'll be anointed. And we know from the Gospels, Matthew 1:18, Luke 1:20-35, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel writers tell us again and again, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. In places like Matthew 3:16, Luke 3:22, Luke 4:1-14, Luke 11 verse 2. He was always anointed with the Spirit of God. And in verse 2, there are six characteristics mentioned as to why he's anointed. He's anointed with the Spirit of wisdom. He's anointed with the spirit of understanding. He's anointed with the spirit of counsel. He's anointed with the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of fear of the Lord that mark him out. And then thirdly, we've got his ancestry, we've got his anointing, we have his ability in verses 3-5. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. You know, our politicians, they employ people who are their style gurus to tell them what to wear. They are their social media gurus who put all their posts on. They have speech writers. It's all about show and impression. So there's a few politicians who need to sack their style gurus and sack their speech writers, because it's not working, is it? It's all about show, and sadly, there's not a lot of substance there. But this verse says Jesus isn't worried about outward show. It's not what people see and hear that will impress them. When this one comes, righteousness and justice, his character will speak out. And that will be the magnet that draws people to him. Verse 3 says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. See, politicians, you know what, do you want moves and interest a politician? The polls. How are we doing in the polls? Oh, the polls are bad. Let's sack so-and-so and replace her, and maybe our people will vote for us again. It's all about the polls. Let's bring this policy in to try and win favor with the public. It's all about the polls and public opinion. This man marches to the beat of a different drum. He simply says, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. The fear of the Lord is upon him. Not only that, verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. You see, unlike politicians who are full of sound bites, and we often joke they're full of hot air, the words of Jesus have power to judge the wicked. He only has to announce the judgment and it's done. That's power. Rishi Sunak would bite your hand off for that. So would any world leader. We're told in verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. In other words, those two things, righteousness and faithfulness, are so close to Jesus that almost like he's wearing a belt of righteousness and a sash, that they're that close to him. That's his hallmark. Many of us watch shows on the television. You know, if you like a good time, you watch Antiques Roadshow if you're posh, or Bargain Hunt if you're a student. Or salvage hunters if you want a bit of risk. So there's endless shows, aren't there, about antiques and stuff like that. But what you learn from those programs is this. If you pick up a bit of silver or you pick up a bit of gold, you look for the hallmark. If it hasn't got a hallmark, it's worthless. If it's got a hallmark, depending on what the hallmark is, it's worth money. Jesus has a hallmark stamped on him. Righteousness and justice. That's what makes him unique. So he has a vision of the Saviour. Secondly, he has a picture of peace. The wolf will live with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. Now, if you're a casual reader, you probably think, hold on, why are we talking about zoological peace when the Assyrians are knocking at the door and everyone's terrified? They're about to fizzle out and be conquered and die. Isn't this a sidestep? Zoological peace when we're talking war and peace? Well, Isaiah's writing is spot on. It's a picture of complete safety. Despite the outward circumstances of war and doom, we have this picture of complete safety. The most vulnerable, lambs, calves, babies, they all live safely in the kingdom of God. They all live safely in the kingdom of God. In the world in which they're placed, danger awaits them at every moment. But in the kingdom of God, there is safety. No further threats from any source, not from cobras or wolves or enemy nations. God will set everything right in his kingdom. Now, some prophecy has several fulfillments to it. It doesn't all happen at once. The most famous prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll get to that chapter eventually, and we'll all be biting at the bit to preach on it. But it has a past fulfillment in that he has borne our sins. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. You know, our iniquities, our guilt was laid upon him. We know that happened 2,000 years ago, one Friday afternoon at 3 p.m., when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he dealt with the problem of sin. But other parts of that prophecy have yet to be fulfilled. He's still waiting for the seed of the travail of his soul. He's still bringing people into the kingdom. He's still waiting to when he will be fully exalted and all nations will bow and will all declare Jesus is Lord, to use Paul's modern analogy. So part of it was fulfilled, but part of it's still to be fulfilled. And it's the same in chapter 11. Part of it will happen now, and then part of it will happen in the future. And we believe that, hey, the lion or the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The little kid will lead them. Dangerous animals without being bitten when the Lord returns to set up his earthly kingdom. See, why does the Lord need to set up his earthly kingdom? Because the world in which we live is not paradise. These verses are a picture of paradise. It's almost like being taken back to the Garden of Eden. How can a little child lead a lion or a bear or a wolf and not be in danger? Because they weren't predators in the Garden of Eden. And in the coming kingdom, they will not be predators or enemies again. But something went wrong that messed up God's world. And we live in that bit that messed up God's world. Remember years ago when I got my first car, I went on a journey from Coventry to Banbury. Yes, exciting road trip it was. And as I was driving out to Banbury to go and speak on this camp, my car was coughing and spluttering. Now, it was an old banger. I paid 50 quid for it. So you can tell it was a high-quality Ford Escort estate. But I had to get to this camp. So I didn't stop. I just carried on. It was chugging. It was spluttering. And eventually it died on me. But I was a member of the RAC. So I phoned them up. And within an hour, they were there. Very impressive. And the guy said, looked under the bonnet. He said, start your engine up. And when I turned the key, first time, it purred. Oh, wow. It purred. It didn't just splutter. It was beautiful. So I got out and said, what have you done? He said, come here. He said, you've got four spark plug leads and one of them is off. You're firing on three plugs and the car needs four. Do you know, this world was designed for four plugs, but it's been running on three since Adam and Eve turned their back on God. It's coughing, it's spluttering, it's still going, but it's not the way God wants it. But there's a time coming when the RAC man will come and put the fourth plug in. And it'll be how it should be. It will purr again. The wolf will live with the lamb. Whereas I like what Woody Allen, the comedian, said. The wolf will lie with the lamb, but the lamb might not get much sleep. It will on this occasion. A little child will lead them when the Messiah reigns. Do you know what the key is? Verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy, and on all holy mountains, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the Messiah reigns, when the knowledge of the Lord is known in a relational sense as well as an intellectual sense, then there will be peace on earth. And if the Lord isn't reigning, there will never be peace. It's true in the future. It's true today. You will have come across this little picture. No Jesus, no peace. And of course, it's a play on words. K-N-O-W, no Jesus. If you know him intellectually and relationally, you'll know his peace in your life. But the N-O of no, if you don't know Jesus, you'll never know the peace that he wants you to have. And then finally, there's a story of power, verse 10 to 16. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Glorious. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? The nations coming to their Messiah. Tim Chester is an author, and he describes evangelism, sharing your faith, like this. He says, Evangelism to me often feels like a tube of toothpaste. You get a tube and you squeeze it up and eventually you wrap it up and you squeeze the toothpaste out. You know, an old tube of toothpaste that's almost gone. You fold it up and you can even get little machines. They get the very last drop out. And he said, that's how I feel when it comes to evangelism. I wrap myself up in guilt and then eventually a little bit of life comes out. That's not what God wants. In these verses, the picture couldn't be further from the truth. This is like a bottle of champagne that's been shaken. The cork pops out and the bubbles flow out all down your arm, into the glass, onto the floor. People are coming from everywhere to find God. That's evangelism. And Isaiah says, you know what will bring people to where he is? His banner. His signal to all nations, they'll be welcomed and reached and they will return. And just as banners and flags today identify nations and groups and those who belong to them, God's banner identifies him and those who belong to him. So Isaiah identifies who will enjoy the glorious reign of the king in verses 10 to 16, both Jew and Gentile. That lets us in. It's what Jesus said, lift me up, I'll draw all people to me. Jesus himself said in Luke 13, 29, people come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at my table in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 15 and 16, Isaiah uses fantastic poetry to describe a new exodus. No one will hinder their return. He talks about the Red Sea and the Euphrates River. You know, in the first exodus, when there were slaves in Egypt and they escaped, they only had one sea to cross, the Red Sea, and God parted it. He made a highway through the river. Here there are two seas mentioned. Because one's in the north and one's in the south. Nothing will hinder people getting to the king. He'll prepare a highway. He'll make the road straight so that people will come and worship. And why are they coming? To find their resting place in him. Now, don't think of resting place as grave. We often say someone is in their final resting place when they die. That's not the picture here. The picture here is going home. You've gone home. And if you work away from home in the week, you'll know what it's like to come home. It's a lovely feeling. When you've been on holiday and you've had enough, it's nice to go home where you can relax. That's the idea here. When the king returns, his people are going home. We'll be with the ones we love because we'll be with the root of Jesse, the shoot, the branch, the king. Let's pray. Lord, these are exciting verses. Help us to ponder them, to meditate upon them, that we might chew them over and draw out the marrow from the bone, to draw out even more truths that will bless our hearts and lift our spirits and glorify our Saviour. So apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.